Oh, they left papers. They must want me to sing now. No, you don't. No, you don't. That was very well done. That took a lot of practice. I've actually did sing in a chorale or a choir, or whatever you call it, and in my former years. But I know how much you have to put into that kind of an effort. That was well done. And to those who lead it, well done. We're going to go to Judges chapter 16, please. We're going to look at the finale of this character, Samson. We're going to kind of connect the dots a little bit and see where everything went awry, because it did go awry. And we're going to begin right at verse 1. And there's a few areas in here that are going to be, not sure what exactly the right word is, but I'm just going to say I'm going to treat them delicately, okay? But I do have, you can't deal with Samson without dealing with a certain topic that is predominantly responsible for his fall. And I am going to address that a little bit, but I'm going to do it by reading some scripture. So if you have an offense, it's going to be with the Word of God, not with me, I trust. But that's okay. It won't be the first time that I've been accosted. So, anyways, chapter 16 of Judges and verse 1. Then Samson went to Gaza. By the way, same Gaza as today, no different. It's interesting, it's going to be mentioned several times, but it has already in Samson's life and in the book of Judges. It's the same place. It's interesting. It seems to have a reputation, do you think? And he went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. When the Gazites were told Samson had come here, they surrounded the place, and they lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all the night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Now, you have to understand that in a culture where they would have gone to bed likely at dusk when it got dark, and they would get up at daylight, that's basically how they, in these cultures, that's how they lived. Whatever window of time that is, that's the way they live. So by the time you get to midnight, they've been asleep for quite a while. You just got to understand why he gives us those little details. Today, if you're familiar with any of the language of military, critical hour is 4 in the morning, according to military. That's when they strike. Because that's when anybody who's gone to sleep is in their deepest sleep. It's the most effective time. So I suspect, I don't know, but I suspect if we did a little bit of jerry-rigging with that timetable, you'd find out that would be somewhat equal in this, what I just explained to you about from they sleep from dusk till dawn, that midnight might be just exactly that kind of a point in the evening hour, okay? You'll see why I'm saying this in a moment. Samson lay till midnight, verse 3, and then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city. Now the people, the men who were lying in wait at that gate. You have to understand that. So he did this while they were asleep. The doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, it says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, before I go into Delilah, I need to explain to you a little bit what he has done here. That gate that he took out and carried it 34 miles. Basically, it was on a grade, an uphill grade. They're able, because of the identity of these areas, to be able to effectively explain these things. And some people have tried to explain them away, like we were talking this morning about this, and I was making some light of it, but not to in any way besmirch the scriptures, but to show you how extreme some of his feats were. Some of his escapades were completely amazing, awesome, and basically undoable by the natural man. But it wasn't Samson's power, even though he thought it was. It was God's power. And with God, all things are possible. This is the creator of the world that brought all things into being, who is mastering this series of events in the book of Judges. He's judging the nation of Israel. It's God's hand. It's interesting. Our brother was saying earlier about the messenger, about the conduit. There's an evangelist that one of the first evangelists I ever met when I was first saved. He came to Oakwood and did a week of meetings, and his name will come to me in a minute, I think. But he was a very interesting character. Evangelists oftentimes are. Part of it's because of all the travel that they do, and they sort of absorb cultures from everywhere, but they're very eclectic, they're very interesting, they're creative. This fella, name is almost there, in his pocket up here, he kept a drinking straw. We all know what a plastic drinking straw, it stuck out of his pocket about, maybe that far. So just imagine my plain blue suit with this white thing sticking up like this. And it's a drinking straw. And, I couldn't help myself. So I said, why do you have a drinking straw sticking out of your pocket? And he looked at me and he says, I'm glad you asked. He said, and he pulled it out. He said, that's to remind me who I am. A drinking straw. He said, you see, a drinking straw is a channel. And he said, if you're really thirsty, I don't give you a drinking straw to, because you're not going to get any refreshment from that. It's a channel through which the refreshment flows. So you put it into something else. The channel is not the blessing. The Word of God is. The Spirit of God is the blessing. This is he's just a tool that the Lord uses. He says, I need to be reminded of that. So I look down every once in a while, and I see that drinking straw, and I know it's not me. That's an illustration that fits perfectly with Samson. Samson never really understood that. He never really got it. But this feat that he does here by pulling these gates up is unbelievable. The gates of a city, not gates of a house. The gates of a house would be nearly impossible. I've installed a lot of doors over my years, and several of them were solid, they call solid core doors. And they are very heavy. I installed it when I went to Turnerville Bible Chapel in Windsor to help them out. Their doors were just in horrible condition. They're outside doors, and they were just kind of falling apart. And they were solid core or oak doors. So I went to we decided in a business meeting to go ahead with this plan, and I went to a mill that would make a solid core door, a solid piece of wood. I mean, these are very unusual, and you have to order them, and they're special, and all that. And I installed those doors myself because I kind of like to do things myself, not because I'm better than anybody else, just because I don't like to bother people. So I installed these four doors, two in the back and two in the front. There were pairs, solid oak doors. I couldn't believe how heavy they were. So I had to use some ingenuity, you see, and I enjoyed doing that. And then I went to my brother, who's a painting expert. I called him on the phone. He's in British Columbia. I said, tell me exactly what I want to put on these doors so they don't ever fail again, because they were failing miserably. They're exposed to too much weather. So he told me, and I did it. He says, it's got to be this. It can't be this, and so on. So I said, got it, Dan, got it. It'll be done. And they're there to this day. But they're heavy. Oh, they're heavy. I can't even imagine. Can't bring it into my mind And I was probably 35, 40 pounds heavier than I am now, then, and a lot more muscle. Now I got a lot of skin and bone, but I had more muscle then. I couldn't even dream of lifting two of those doors, let alone one. And I can lift one, and I can move it, but you can't. I can't do much with it. But he lifted two doors and the frames and the top piece, and that tells you he lifted it all at once. That's why it says, and the bar, and the bar. It was an amazing thing. And then to carry them, the stamina to carry them 34 miles. Now, a lot of people, some of my commentaries, not all of them, because a lot of them are too smart to do this, tried to explain this away as, well, I didn't really go to the real Hebron. You only went a little distance. It doesn't matter if you know how much those doors weigh. He could go from here to that doorway and would still be almost impossible for an average man, any man to do that, any man. He took it 34 miles uphill, not uphill, but up a grade. That's a feat beyond measure. And these soldiers, he did it while they were asleep. Imagine that. And then he just moved on to the next thing. And this is where some of the problem comes in. I've only read for you so far four verses. And in four verses, verse 1 and verse 4, Samson has an encounter with a woman twice in four verses. Is it any wonder that at the end of his life, when they finally do capture him at the end of the chapter, the first order of business, and God is, I'm sure, behind this, first order of business is to remove his eyes. To remove his eyes. See, this was Samson's great weakness, his eyes. That sounds an odd thing to say. Well, it was his eyes, as they are deployed a certain way. Because as Samson enters on the scene in chapter 14, the beginning of this, where we actually see Samson himself, 13 is more about the birth of Samson, so Samson would be a baby there. But when Samson goes on to the scene as an adult in chapter 14, verse 2 says, so he went up and told his father and his mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me. Now, I already preached on this. I'm just showing you the connection here, the flow throughout his life. He had a serious problem in this area. And the key to it is always the eyes, which are the window to the soul anyways, but my guess is he was looking all the time. I spent a lot of years discipling young people, working with young people at camp, and I've been thrust into situations where I've had to help and deal with some young men who were saved out of the world, much like I was, I suppose, and I've had to address this subject in rather graphic terms a lot over the years. And when I go into an area like this in the life of Samson, I can't help but say that we have to take a little look at this, just a little one, okay? I would do no justice to the whole lesson on the judges, or especially on Samson, if I didn't do this. I'm sure the Lord would be very unhappy with me all the way home tonight if I didn't do this. So I'm going to take you to Matthew 5 first, and then we're going to go from there to Proverbs 6. Okay, so because I want you to see these verses. This is a verse that I use, I've used many, many times over the years, and trying to teach people the difference between the law in the Old Testament, we would say, to make it simple, the Ten Commandments, but the law, and grace. What the Lord instituted when he came in was the spirit of grace, but the spirit of sin, in the sense that what does it really constitute? I'm teaching children now. What is it to sin? What does it mean to sin? And I used to always use the illustration, if I went into it, because I did this many times, I'm not proud, but I'm being honest with you. I would go into a corner store and I had sticky fingers. You know what sticky fingers are, eh? They touch a candy bar and the candy bar sticks right there, and so I have to put it in my pocket right away. So not proud of that, and I shouldn't be making fun of it. But I would use the illustrations for the young people, for the children. Sometimes they were children, sometimes they were young people, as in 13, 14 to 20. And I'd say, you know, if I went into the store with the intention of doing that, and I was kind of sauntering around a little bit and watching, because the man is at the till over there and he's watching me, and I'm being a little suspicious. I'm not really doing that right. I didn't come in to get a bottle of milk or whatever and come back out. I was sauntering around, and he said, listen, can I help you over there? What are you looking for? Oh, nothing. It's okay. I can't find it anyway, so that's okay. And I go out. But I didn't take anything. And I'd say, is that a sin? And everybody said, oh, no, you didn't take it. Really? It's not a sin, eh? Well, I might have a verse for you. And I turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, he has several examples of this. I'm only going to read you one because it fits into my lesson for Samson. Verse 27 said, but you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, the Lord is speaking here himself. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The intent is the sin. It's the spirit of the sin. Wow. Talk about a game changer. Talk about something that changes the entire paradigm of what sin is. And there's a series of those in Matthew 5, but we don't have time to go to those. It would take us the whole message. So I'm telling you, if you want to have a better understanding, go and read Matthew 5 with that thought of seeing what it says, and you will see that he gives several examples there of this situation. If it's your intent, you're lusting in your mind and your heart based upon what you see. Based upon what you see. So to take this to the next and final step here, to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We would read there. I need to get back here so I get my verses that I want. Proverbs chapter 6 for you, and I'm going to read from verse 23 to 26. 23 of Proverbs chapter 6 says, now, I should read more, but I have to shorten this up for the sake of time. So again, I would invite you to go back and read the chapters. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, to a woman who has an intent. That's what that is referring to. To not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Again, the eyes. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Not terribly kind here, but it's the word of God, not terribly kind to a woman, but not meant to be unkind, because it's instructive to both men and women for the same reason, that they understand what they can do if they have a wrong intent. We go to chapter 7 for a minute, verse 1. It says there, my son, excuse me, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. That means it's of a The most valued possession, the apple of your eye is your most valued possession. And he says, the law, my law should be the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Excuse me, say to wisdom, you are my sister. Wisdom refers to your judgment, your ability to know what to do and to do it, your ability to hear what God's word says and to be willing and motivated to follow it. To say to wisdom, you are my sister, verse 4, and call understanding your nearest kin, your best friend, that you may keep you, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. This is the heart of Samson's downfall. It always has been, from the very beginning. Even part of the message this morning had to do with his retaliation because his father-in-law, his future father-in-law, gave the bride he wanted that we just read about, seeing a woman of the Philistines, get her for me, was given to somebody else. And boy, he lost it. He lost his temper. Did something very foolish. And in this very storyline, we read it this morning, the father-in-law suggests, well, why don't you take the younger daughter? She's more beautiful anyways. I paraphrase slightly. But he said that she is better than the one that he chose. That's what he said. That's how he put it. These are harsh things, but they need to be said. They are hard things to say, but they're necessary to say, especially when you realize that Samson gets his eyes removed because that was the only way to control him, really. And I'm not talking entirely about his strength. I'm just talking about his downfall. And we all know this is true. We do. We all play a little bit of denial when these subjects come up, but everybody deals with it. That's why the scriptures treat the male side and the female side somewhat equally on this. The thing that's particularly alarming here is the culture that we now live in. Excuse me. This may not be as pronounced in Canada as it is in the United States, but where they have completely almost removed what any moral code that the scriptures would teach has been completely removed. What was always considered to be proper has been completely removed. So now women are put into compromising positions, and so are men put in compromising positions. So they're creating an arena where this downfall that Samson, it was predominant in Samson's life, can now have complete freedom to do what it wants to do. All the more reason why somebody has to say, wait a minute, let's take another look at this. What does scripture say? Now, I'm just touching the surface of this, okay? But that's all I'm really going to say about it, what I've just said to you. And I brought the scriptures into it, the ones that I tend to rely on. Proverbs is really, was always, from the time I was first saved, very helpful to me in this area. And it helped me to direct some of these young men who were living in a culture of this downtown in Windsor at the time they were saved. They were living not on the streets in the sense of not having home, but that's where they carried out their conduct every day. Like I was an athlete, I would go to a ballpark or a hockey rink. These guys went to the street. That was their whole livelihood. Two of them were musicians. Actually, both were drummers, which is, if you know anything about the music industry, that's technically considered the worst of the bunch. Don't ask me entirely why, but they are. And they had a real problem. And they're all doing fine today. There was three of them. They're all doing fine today. But they had to deal with this in order to get over the hump. And they had to do it by saying, what does Scripture say here? What is God saying he will help us with if we're honest to take? When we're honest to take Scripture at face value, the references to wisdom that I read in verse in chapter 7, then God was right at our side to help us. But if we're going to play fast and loose like Samson did, oh, not going to affect me, I'm going to look and I'm going to walk away, then you're doing what Samson has done all through his life. And we're going to see it now on steroids, what he does, meaning that and when it completely goes crazy, that's what on steroids means. So in chapter 16, verse 5, we read here, chapter 16, verse 5, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her. Now this is Delilah. You know what Delilah's name means? We all know Delilah is one of the famous words in Scripture for an immoral woman. The other one is Jezebel. There's two of them that stand out above all the rest. Delilah's name means to be brought down. What do you suppose her mandate in life is with a name that means that? I don't know why some, oh boy, I got to take a real chance here. Somebody didn't do this in this audience, but I've never heard it. But to name your daughter Delilah. I never met one named Jezebel, but I've met a few Delilahs. But I hope you're not smiling. I don't have one here. Leave it to me to walk out on the ice, eh? Like this thing. Really, eh? But I'm just saying, the name means to be brought down. Now, it's the definition in the language. Samson probably knew that. But honestly, he didn't care. And that's the problem. He didn't care. He was going to do what he was going to do. So, as our account goes on, Delilah's going to make a deal here with the Philistines. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and they said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Someone has extrapolated this, some language expert, and said that amounts to 34 pounds of silver from each of them. This is what you'd call a kind of fortune you just retire on. Let me read on. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies. Verse 6. And what you may be bound, sorry, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now she's telling him exactly what she wants to do. All a game to Samson, all a game. And Samson said to her, if you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I will become weak and be like other men. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried. And she bound him with them. He played along. Sure, here, hold here. I'll put my hands together. Go ahead, tie me up. You know, he played along. It was all a game. He played fast and loose with God. That's what he was doing. Now there were lying in wait, verse 9, staying with her in the room. They were hiding, these Philistine lords, and she said to she said to him, to Samson, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when you touch his fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. That's just game number one. Game number two, then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. She continues to say, she isn't even creating a new way because it's all a game. But it's not a game. And I grew up with this expression, it's all fun and games till somebody loses an eye. I never knew what that meant. But you know what? He lost both eyes. It's all fun and games till somebody loses an eye. I had somebody, he's a relative by marriage in my family. I always remember this story when I get into this subject. And he had a, he lived out in the county in one of these country schools, and there was steps in the school. You had to go up and sit down, up and down a set of steps, and he had a regular HB pencil in his pocket, eight turned up, with the lead was up, and he was running up and down the stairs, and he fell, and he ran the pencil into his eye. This is a true story. And it, and when they tried to get it out, this is when I was a little boy, so this is 60-some years ago. And it was out in the country anyways. He didn't get the greatest medical care, and they took the pencil out, and they thought they got everything out, but they didn't. And that graphite ground lodged in the back of his eye near his brain and poisoned him, and that boy died from that. And I always thought about that when people say, well, it's all fun and games till someone loses an eye. And I thought, what a cruel thing to say. But they're not referring to that story. But I think that expression maybe came from this, because Samson is just playing around. And he says, if you bind me securely with new ropes, it's in verse 11, that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like other men. Now, the Judites did this earlier in chapter 15, but the Philistine didn't know this, and Delilah certainly didn't know it. It didn't work, is what I'm saying. Oops, look what I did. I need a bigger ear. Anybody got a bigger ear? Oh, okay. Believe me, mine are plenty big enough. Therefore, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. Same thing as before. Exactly, word for word. And there were men lying wait, same as the last time. Staying in the room, same as the last time. But he broke them off, he broke them off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, he just goes right along with this. If you weave my seven locks, now keep in mind, he's a Nazarite vow. He hasn't cut his hair in years. So his hair got so long and unruly that he had it weaved into seven locks. There's another word for that today, dreadknots or dreadlocks, whatever you call it. That's how his hair was tied so he could do things, like carry the gates of a city away. If you weave the seven locks of my head into a web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. Same as before. And he woke from his sleep and pulled out the batten with the web of the loom. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. He was so strong in all these other arenas, venues, but he was not strong around her. She wove him around her little finger, is an expression we use sometimes for this. But that's what she did. And it came to, and she pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. He told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. Being a Philistine probably wasn't very informed about what a Nazarite vow was. That was a Jewish thing. But the detail made sense to her because he had very long hair. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart. See, Delilah was wily. She was experienced. She knew men, and she knew that she had gotten past his defenses and closer to his heart. So the Lord's, in the middle of 18, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all of his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. You see, they were convinced by Delilah, now she's got the real answers. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man, and he had him, shave off the 7 locks of his head. I don't think it was like a shaving with a straight razor. I think it meant cutting his hair off right at the, you know, right at the skull. Meaning, if the lock was let's say it's 2 feet long, she had him cut as close to the skull as she could. I think that's what they're talking about. I don't think it meant coming out completely bald. That's just my opinion, but that's what I feel. So it says that, here I am right here. Shave off his 7 locks, verse 19. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. But he was actually still asleep. She was taunting him and seeing if she could get a reaction out of him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson," same as the previous 3 times. So he awoke from his sleep and he said, "I will go out as before." He forgot that he told her the truth this time, as he would understand it to be. He knew it had something to do with his Nazarite vow. And he knew he had broken all the rest of the Nazarite vow. The only thing he hadn't broken up until now in his life was this cutting his hair. The only thing left. "I will go out as before, as the other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And the Philistines took him. First thing, put out his eyes. Put out his eyes. I don't know what they did to do that, and I'm not going to bother trying to figure it out. It'd just be gory anyways. But what we have here is Samson mocked. Made a mockery of who he represents. He made a mockery of God. But he also, he took what he did was take God's presence with him and God's power for granted. He didn't treat it like the blessing it was. This is done almost on a daily basis in the world by people who have a responsibility to preach God's word. They do this, and their lives crash, and they realize, I guess I did what I said I was never going to do, and now I'm finished in this field of endeavor, unless I can somehow talk to people into reinstating me, and some have done that too. Jimmy Swagger comes to mind. Mind you, he's gone. He's with the Lord. He knows now. But the point is, this is what Samson was doing. Very quickly, let me get to it here. They put out his eyes and they brought him down to Gaza. There it is again. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, I'm looking at the clock. Let me just wrap this up a little bit and get to where I want to go in the end. They decided to make sport out of him, and they had a sacrifice to their god Dagon in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines had built 5 of these temples in Israel during the time of Samson. 5 of these temples. And Dagon was a god that was made into an idol that looked, it had a man's head and the body of a fish. Like it would be similar to what you might think of as a mermaid, okay, but a man. That's just what it looked like, okay? Because they worshipped the fish god. Now, one or two of the temples were on the shoreline, and the other three were inland. And apparently, the inland, those three temples addressed Dagon as a vegetation god because they made their livelihood off the land. The two that were on the shore, they made Dagon, they presented him as a fish god because they made their livelihood from the water. That's just how it was diverse. It could diversify. So their god was multifaceted. It was not a one true god like we have. It was a multiple god like so many religions have today. But they had this huge, they had filled this temple to the roof, literally. And it applies to the roof because as I'm going to show you here in verse 27, and the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. They were all there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. When it says full to the roof, well, guess where that expression probably came from. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, oh, now he's praying to God here in this verse. This is important. Oh, Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. Now, when he starts talking like that, he's saying, I know I've made a mess of this. I know it doesn't say I'm sorry, but I think the feeling is there. I know I've made a mess of this. And please, just give me my strength back just once more. Oh God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. God knew Samson's heart. God knew exactly what Samson meant by what he said. That's why I'm taking a bit of liberty to embellish to try to explain what I think God was seeing on his heart. I don't expect to walk away from this, is that Samson told God. Please just let me judge Philistines. That's what you brought me here for. That's what you gave me this strength for. I understand this now. I know I made a mess of it. And he can't use that great thing that was such a tripfall for him, his eyes, because they're gone. He didn't ask for his eyesight back. He asked for strength. That's important. Now, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars of which supported the temple. And he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. I don't expect to walk away from this. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that were killed in his death were more than he had killed in his life. Now that supposes that we're going to go back and count this all up, but we've covered all these things. But he dropped 1,000 here and 300 there, and then he had another one where they didn't even count it. It was just a great slaughter. Well, this was the greatest of the slaughters, this one. So more than he killed in his life, he killed in his death. Now here's the last verse, 31. And his brothers and all of his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. Remember I said this morning? Three names. Zorah, Eshtol, and Manoah. Well, what do they mean, you say? Well, I'm going to tell you what they mean. Zorah, and they're in a particular order, and it's an important order. You might be surprised to know that. Zorah means to be smitten with leprosy. Leprosy in the Word of God is the ultimate picture God uses of sin for a number of reasons. The characteristics that people understood leprosy to have were almost exactly like sin. It was started with a very small little mark, and if you didn't attend to it, do something with it, it was going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until it finally takes your life. That's what sin does. If you don't arrest it, if you don't contain it, if you don't do something about it, it's going to take your life. The wages of sin is death. So Zora speaks of sin. I said this morning, I quoted some of these verses in Romans 5:8. That it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. He took us in our worst state. Samson was in his worst state. He had done nothing technically that you consider to be profitable in his life. I realize he judged the Philistines, but he did it his own way. And God allowed him to do that. He was gracious in his dealings with Samson. Because the larger objective for God was to deal with the Philistines and give the nation of Israel one last deliverance in the book of Judges. So he worked with Samson in all of his weaknesses. It's a good thing he does, because he does it with me, and beloved, he does it with you. He works through us, wrinkles and all, warts and all, because we're all weak and sinful. That's just a fact. He that saith he has not sinned makes God a liar. It's the word of God. 1 John 1, verse 8. I think it's 8. 8, 9, or 10. In John 5, the Lord says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He said, I knew I wouldn't get this, but my memory, I didn't memorize the 40, I memorized 39 years ago. But verse 40 goes on to say, they are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. You have to be willing to admit that you are a failure in your sin, that God is not going to accept you as a sinner and receive you into heaven. That sin has got to be dealt with. Smitten with leprosy, that's what we are. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, one of the single most powerful chapters in the Word of God dealing with the gospel. Not once, twice, 2:1 and 2:5, he says everyone is dead in trespasses and sins. Twice in 5 verses. When God repeats something, you take note of it. Sin brings death. That's our destination. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Our brother quoted that in his introduction this evening. He that cometh to me, I will not refuse you. Sin and all, I'll take you the way you are. You don't have to go clean yourself up first. Just come as you are. I told you about my friend who was in the jail cell. That was one of the 3 men, by the way, that I was talking about tonight. It's the same, kind of an expansion of the same story. But I incorporated the other 2. The other 2 were the guys that played the drums. Professionally, by the way. They did it for a living. And the guy in the jail cell was their friend. He actually brought them, those other 2 guys, to me to see if I could do something with them. After he got out of the jail cell, got his life straightened around, came to the Lord, then he brought these other 2. Actually, he brought 3 to me. 3 other guys. One worse than the next one, worse than the last one. That's the way it went. But the point is, Eshtol here, the second name means I will be made to entreat or beg. Eshtol. I will be made to entreat, which means to beg. And this is what we do. We cry out to God in our sins and ask him for forgiveness. much like Samson cried out, and I think he had a true heart when he said, please, just give me my strength one more time. Remember, he didn't ask for his eyes. He asked for his strength. He didn't need his eyes. That little boy was going to put his hands on the pillars. He knew what those pillars were made for, and he knew if he could push those pillars away, that whole temple was going to fall down. We cry out to God in our sin, dead in trespasses and sins, literally desperate, like my friend in the jail cell this morning. Just desperate. What a mess I've made of my life. Samson, what a mess I've made of my life. All because I couldn't control my eyes. I let them control me. We need to cry out to God in our sin. And then we have one more name. Manoah. What does Manoah mean? Well, you ask. And well, Manoah means rest. I didn't make these definitions up. I did not go to find definitions, because sometimes you can do this. I never did this with any of my study in Judges. If I use a name, this is the name, and I checked it with two or three different sources, this is what it means. Smitten with leprosy, cry out and beg to God, and he will give you rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, Matthew 11 and 28, and I will give you rest. It's exactly what he says. No conditions, no exceptions. You come to me, but you have to be sincere. And I'll close with these two verses. I'll read these for you. I always like to do this if I'm presenting anything close to being the gospel. I want to share Romans 10, 9 and 10 with you. And it says in there, I've memorized them, but it's the middle of a sentence how it starts, and I don't always get it right. That, if we will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, beloved, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Mouth, heart, mouth. If those two hearts are not there, you got nothing. You just got vain words. You have a heavy heart because of your sin, and you cry out to God in desperation, and God is reading your heart. Check it out in John chapter 2, verse 23, 4, and 5. God says, I don't need you to tell me certain words. I already know what's in your heart. I want you to tell me, but I don't need it, because I'm looking at your heart. I'm listening to your heart, not to your voice. And if we do that, God says, I will not refuse you. We don't have to have a life that ends up like Samson's, in absolute destruction and failure. We can have a victorious life, but it begins with turning our life over to him and asking him to come in and take charge. And you being in agreement with him doing that, and you work with him, not against him. You make him the Lord of your life in the process. Father, we thank you for the study in Judges. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've written these things and put these things together over 3,000 years ago. And here we have them, and we see so many parallels to the days we live in today. How true these things are. How true they are. I pray, Lord, that you would work in hearts and lives, and even in the hearts of those who have truly put their faith and trust in you, but they're not living victoriously because they are making it too easy to sin. Many lessons back, we read of them securing the fords so that you don't allow sin to go back and forth in your life. This was done under Ehud, the second judge. He secured the fords so the enemies could not come back in to the land. And this has to be done in our lives if we're going to have powerful, spirit-filled, successful lives walking for you and representing you in a lost and dying world. And it's never been more lost and more dying than it is today, because I believe the time is short and the trumpet could sound tonight. That's just a fact, given the condition of the land we live in. So I pray, Lord, bless each one here tonight. Take us to our homes in safety and work mightily through the word of God, by the Spirit of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.